Let me invite you to turn with me to the passage we'll be considering. Very well-known passage for those who've been in the church for any length of time in their life. It's in your bulletin on page 6, if you're not using the Bible directly. And it's good to be back again. I was just talking to Brother Denny, and he said it was just almost exactly a year ago, add one more week, that I was here with you. And it immediately hit me that I'm at the age in life now where I'm measuring time in terms of weight gained and hair loss. You know, so it was 1 year, and I immediately thought, man, that was 10 pounds ago, thousands of hair follicles. So, wow, middle age, huh? Thankfully, the outer tent, as it's fading, the inner man is being renewed. And we're going to get new bodies one day. I'm more and more thankful for that. So, well, our passage, 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let me read this in our hearing as we begin. This is the word of the Lord. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet. Let me pray briefly again. Father, we are gathered to sit here before your word now. So open the eyes of our understanding that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Take the words of my mouth, the collective meditations of our hearts, and make them acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. Amen. In the Middle East, even up to this day, dating back into ancient Near Eastern times, sitting at someone's table means so much more than it does for us in late and early 21st century North America and Western civilization. Just a few years ago, I read the account of a journalist who wrote a book on the Iraqi war. And there was an account there where an American was meeting with an enemy insurgent. I don't know if it was a soldier, an American soldier, or it was a journalist or someone. It was an American, though. And what was pointed out by the enemy insurgent was, so long as that American was in the home, at the table, he was promised protection, provision, and basically the privileges of being a family member. Now, when he left the table, it was game on. He was taking his life in his hands once he left the house, left the table. The table was a place temporarily where war ceased and the space became a temporary sanctuary of peace and shalom. That's the significance of the table. This is a little bit of what it means in that cultural context to have a seat at the table. Now, years before this passage that we're considering here in 2 Samuel 9, King Saul and his son Jonathan were killed by the Philistines. And when the rest of Saul's house fled literally to the mountains, the nurse who was responsible for Jonathan's baby son, 5-year-old son, grabbed him and literally fleeing to the mountains, to the hills, dropped him, thus crippling him in both of his feet for the rest of his life. Now, years later, that little boy who is now an adult man in this passage, and his name is Mephibosheth, obviously, is meeting with the king, the new king. And in this encounter, when you think about it, and you read it and we reflect on it a little bit, one of the things it does is it gives us insight into what it means when the people of God are given a seat at the king's table. And I want us just to notice three moves in this passage. Notice three things. I want us to notice a memory of a promise to a member of a family that makes room at the table. Right? The memory of a promise to a member of the family that makes room. Three kind of narrative moves in this account. It starts with the memory of a promise made. David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Years prior, when Saul's reign was disintegrating, David promised Jonathan that he would preserve him, he would preserve Jonathan and his house, the descendants of his, in future days. Jonathan at that time knew that his future was bleak, that things were shaky for him. So he and David made a promise to one another that they would preserve each other depending on how things went in the shaky situation. They made a promise. And as one author notes who wrote about the power of promise keeping, he said, "When you make a promise, you create a small sanctuary of trust within the jungle of unpredictability. You inject some stability into the instability of life when you make a promise." A better word than promise, a more biblical word for this type of arrangement, is covenant. David and Jonathan made covenant with one another. And it's at this particular point in David's life, Jonathan being long gone, having been killed by the Philistines, that David is actually remembering his covenant promise in order to keep it. And this covenant promise is fueled by love. David remembers his promise in order to show what verse 1 says, kindness. That's such a weak word. Kindness is a great quality, but it connotes a kind of minimalist gentility, you know? If you're kind, you're not aggressive, you're not overbearing, right? That's what the word connotes. But the word for kindness here is hesed. Probably heard of it. It's loyal love. Some versions of the Bible render it loving kindness. Out of love, David covenanted to show love to as of yet unnamed descendants of Saul. And you know, it's possible to have a covenant without love. You can have an agreement and a promise where love isn't present. You can have a covenant without love. But you can't really have love without a covenant, especially this kind of loyal love, this specific love. It's in the very nature of chesed to commit. In fact, it's in the very nature of God to love, to chesed, in a way that makes covenants with the objects of his love. You read the scripture, the heart of God's own covenant commitment, repeated again and again in scripture, is this: I will be your God, and you will be my people. And if we ask the scripture why God commits that way to his people, the answer comes back: because he has chesed for them. He has loyal love. You can read it for yourself, Deuteronomy 7. Why do you love this little people? Because I love them. And I'm committed. So chesed, this is said, this loving kindness is this never going to let you go ever love. And as you might suspect, this kind of love refers primarily to the love that God shows to us, not that we show to him or to one another. It's primarily the kindness of God, David says. He wants to show the kindness that God himself shows, the chesed. So the memory of his promise, the memory of this promise for David is this covenant to love, this promise to actually love. And love always has a recipient. There's always an object of love. You can't just love any and everything. You love something and someone. And here, it's a member of a family. The memory of his promise, one, but two, was to a member of the family. David wanting to locate a member of Saul's family, he asked Ziba, the steward, this well-to-do servant in Saul's house, he steps forward and tells him about a son of Jonathan. He says, yes, there is this son of Jonathan over in Lodabar, which literally means not a place, barren. It's way over there somewhere. But did you notice, he mentions his disability, not his name. There's this son, yeah, who's lame in his feet. That's what Ziba points out about the descendant of Saul. It's as if physical lameness, a lack of mobility, was his identity, the thing that marked him. I found out recently that in our last census, last national census back in 2010, 57 million people marked themselves as disabled. That's 19%. The U.S. population, or almost 1 in 5 Americans, noted some disability of sight, hearing, mobility, or mental functioning. And I thought, you know, in the church, among other blessings, the visibly disabled, precious image bearers, are the ones who keep comfortable, strong, fully able-bodied people from being lost in the illusion of ability, strength, and self-sufficiency. They remind the rest of us that the world is not the way it's supposed to be, and that we can't trust in our abilities. But let's not forget that the fall has actually disabled the other 81% as well. Perhaps, yet in many less obvious ways, but it's those unseen disabilities that paralyze so many believers. Think of the gnawing guilt that cripples people. And is often seen as a kind of pathway to a perpetually destructive pattern of sin, because they're thinking to themselves, well, I can't get free of what I've done, so I might as well continue in it. I can't shake the guilt of some past sin, so I might as well sin. Or, I know many who live from an experience of having been dropped by someone earlier in their life, and now they just limp along, always looking back to that person or event as the defining handicap of their whole life. If you ask them, why are you so this way? They go way back to that moment when someone dropped them. And of course, there is widespread presence of crippling fear and hurt all around. If you just scratch the surface, the amount of anxiety and just fearfulness and deep anguish and pain is astounding. And of course, all of that, those things and many more, are brought about by the crippling effect of sin. All of us have Adam's blood coursing through our veins and are like our first parents and have been affected deeply and profoundly by sin. Our sin and the sin of those who sin against us. Like Luther said, we sin and are sinned against. And what that does is that leads us to do what Ziba does here, right? We name others, as well as ourselves, by our disabilities. We're the lame one. Lame being whatever you insert the variable. But we have a name. We have a name, and Jonathan's son has a name, and David uses it. Mephibosheth? Verse 6. He had the servants go all the way down to Lodabar, which again means a place of barrenness, no thing, this place. So he was out somewhere in Lodabar, at his house of Maker, son of Amiel, and David had to fetch him. And when he gets there and he meets David for the first time, you clearly suspect some apprehension on Mephibosheth's part. I mean, this is, you know, this isn't just the principal calling you to the office, right? That apprehension is seen, and you could see it just in how David talks to Mephibosheth when he first meets him. What does he say? What are the first words out of his mouth there in verse 7? He says, "Do not fear." The most often articulated command in Scripture. Do not fear. Mostly from God to us, but sometimes from people to people. Do not be afraid. And you see it also in Mephibosheth's own self-reference later, verse 8, right? He calls himself a dead dog. Which kind of gives us a little insight into the dynamic here. He's afraid. You can't overly psychoanalyze him, but it makes sense that he would be afraid. And as a member of an enemy's family, you know, David and Jonathan's own friendship, deep, deep covenant friendship notwithstanding, still enemy families, Mephibosheth knows his standing is shaky, because he knows that the normal custom in this time is for the new king to kill off the old king's family. Deposed kings would be killed as well as their descendants, because blood being thicker than water. But of course, David is here assuring him that his intent is to show kindness, to show loyal love, to remember his promise that he made. I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And Mephibosheth is a member of Jonathan's family, so he's going to be the recipient of David's loyal love. And let's not overestimate, or underestimate, I should say, the potential cost and risk to David himself in carrying out and keeping his promise to the descendants of Saul, this particular descendant, Mephibosheth. Again, keeping around a family member from the former king often led to problems. I mean, he could clandestinely, Mephibosheth could, or another member of Saul's house, could clandestinely enlist those who remain loyal to Saul, even years after Saul's gone and Jonathan. He could enlist them and attempt a coup, an insurrection. So for David to show chesed, loving kindness here, is costly and risky. But all loyal love is risky. There is never a guarantee that your loyal love will be loyally reciprocated. Like C.S. Lewis says, to love at all is vulnerable and risky. You risk rejection when you love. You expose yourself to hurt and pain. The vulnerability of chesed is not always met with vulnerability in its object. And of course, at the heart of loyal love is commitment. So it means when you love, you're committed to giving and giving and giving of yourself for the sake of the other. That's exactly how God's own love works, right? You know it. They flash it up on Saturdays in the fall. John 3:16. For God so loyally loved, or has said, the world, that he gave his only begotten son. It's inherent in love to give vulnerably, to be risky. So, if you haven't, just in case someone hasn't lived long enough to experience this, and you think that the rough and tumble everyday love is easy, or that someone is, you know, maybe someone has lied to you, or you're watching fairy tales or something, love is hard, it's risky. That's what it is. All true love is costly love and risky love. That's what it is. If it's something less than that, then it's not love. It's self-interest, self-serving. The loyal love that God demonstrates and that we actually display and that David puts on display here, the love that makes room for others is hard. It's scary. But you know what? That kind of love, that kind of kindness, loving kindness, will change you. It actually transforms us. It actually changes us. And more times than not, it changes the object. It affects the object more times than not. Oh, there's no guarantee, and it doesn't always. But it will change you, as well as more times than not, the recipient. And look how it changed Mephibosheth in very tangible, concrete ways. Look how it, in the final point here, how it made room for him. Look what loving kindness did in verse 7. It led David to give him all the land owned by Saul. Love means he gets this extravagant inheritance. But not only does he get prime property rights, not only does he get ownership of this incredible piece of property, he gets to keep the produce made on his property in verses 9 and 10. Ziba, this wealthy servant, is going to use his servants in the interest of harvesting, utilizing that land. So he gets loving kindness, leads David to grant to Mephibosheth property rights and the produce on the property. I would have loved to look in Mephibosheth's eyes at this point. He must be, his head must be spinning with a sense of incredible gratitude for what he is getting. Or to use David's language, his cup is overflowing. So it's great to get property rights. It's great to get the produce produced on the property in perpetuity. Yet I maintain, and I think the scripture is pointing this out, that the most esteemed, the highest privilege that Hesed covenant love granted to Mephibosheth is this permanent seat at the king's table. Because that was a special place reserved for honored guests and like communion for family. Covenant family. And family is exactly what Mephibosheth became. David repeatedly says, you will be treated like one of my sons. I mean, sit with that. Can you imagine him sitting there? This man who is as good as a dead dog from an enemy's family. I wonder if Mephibosheth ever read David's other words in Psalm 23. You know, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What if he sat there with these people who would have otherwise killed him and just was overwhelmed with a sense of privilege about where he is? Because of his sin, because of the kindness of God, he who was an enemy has become a son. This is adoption. Someone who was very, very, very far away, in a place literally called barren, place no thing, barren place, has come as close as he could possibly come. He has a new identity. He isn't just a lame, crippled man. He isn't named enemy of God's anointed. He is a son with the rights and privileges of sonship, with a seat at the king's table. Now, this is, one of the most, of course, heartwarming, moving accounts in all of Scripture, if you think about it. This is better than Orphan Annie. Right? But when we really have understood this, when we've really taken on board this account, is not when we just see this ancient little short story, as it were, of David, this ancient King David, loving his best friend's son. That's not when we've really gotten it, when we're moved by the kindness of David demonstrating the kindness of God. No, actually, we get this account when we see, not David, but when we actually see through David to David's greater son, Jesus, lavishing us particularly with the benefits of royal kingship. When we see, like we read in Ephesians chapter 2, the inheritance in heavenly places that have been given to us in particular through Christ, that is awaiting us, that is our present status that awaits a future fuller consummation and manifestation. When we see our adoption as sons, that gives us a place at the eternal table of fellowship with the King. When you actually see that, that's when we've begun to actually grasp this particular little appetizing account. When you get a sense of the cosmic privileges that are actually granted to you in Jesus Christ right now, and that one day will be culminated fully in the new heavens and the new earth, when we are seated in heavenly places with Christ, called the children of God, when you get a sense of that, that's when we've actually begun to get to understand this. And let me just give two practical applications that give further manifestation that we're beginning to grasp this in closing. If we're getting a glimpse of this and a taste of this, it's going to affect at least two areas, I think. Well, there's many. You go home and think about a few for yourself. What happens if you get a sense of this with Ephesians 2 mapped out on it? It's going to affect how we understand hospitality, how we make room at the table, and our ambitions now, vocational, life, family, the ambitions we have for them. What do I mean? Hospitality. The table is a place of welcoming, right? It signifies you're welcome here. I'm inviting you in. David made room in a very extravagant way for someone. Now, you may know this expression that, you know, if you don't have a seat at the table, you're probably on the menu. Right? The power, the decisions are made by the people at the table. And they're made about everyone else who's not at the table. If you don't have a seat at the table, you're probably on the menu, which is true, right? But look, think about this. Jesus broke the categories. He didn't just give up space at the table like David did. Jesus actually became the menu that serves us the bread of life. That then gives us a space at the table. He didn't just simply add a chair. He died and offered himself as fully as he could in death and became the bread of life. Now, what kind of people does that make us? If we serve a king like that, who doesn't just have a quota, but actually goes down into the depths and dies and gives up his life, sheds his blood to make eternal space. If you serve a king like that, what kind of person does that make you? That kind of reality should make, and historically this has been the case, it has made Christians the most hospitable, generous, self-donating, giving people on the planet. Christians started hospitals. Christians started orphanages. Christians opened up their homes to lepers, to people who had the plague, putting their own life at risk. Because they served a king who didn't just add a chair, but gave of himself to death. And that has affected them. That's our king. We serve a king who doesn't put up a taller fence, but makes a longer table. Who invites people in, doesn't work to keep them out. So I say if we get a grasp of this account through Christ, that it's going to incline us toward hospitality. Now, I know successful suburban folks love their R4 and no more and white picket fences and everything. I've gone to Medlin now, haven't I? As they say in black churches, gone to Medlin. But this needs to affect us. And there's room for hospitality, even in nice, plush, successful suburbs. There's a place to demonstrate the welcoming of God through your table and your home. Even to other people that have homes. That's one. So think about that. Two, in closing, ambition. Look, in Christ, we read it in Ephesians 2. You can read it, 1 Peter, you can, so many places, where the privileges that people we have in Christ are articulated and laid out in mind-blowing ways. In Christ, we've been seated in heavenly places. We've been given this inheritance that is not going to fade away. It's reserved. It's not like an IRA account that can go up and down. It's set. It's guaranteed. We have it. The inbreaking of that is now. We're experiencing that now, but it'll be fully culminated in the future one day, right? So we have this in the life to come. Now, if you possess that kind of hope, you know what? If we're going to be seated at a heavenly table with Christ, you know what that means? All the lesser tables, it's okay if we don't get a seat at them. It's okay. If your career leaves you stagnant, that's not who you are anyway. It's all right. Or if God gives those to you, great. But because of what we know what our eternal inheritance is, we know what God in Christ has for us in the future, we can have those things and those things not have us. Or we cannot have them and be okay. Getting a little glimpse into what awaits us in the future place that God has given to his people through Jesus Christ, it reframes ambition. We can work hard, we can seek to take dominion like we're called to, and yet not be beholden to those lesser places of privilege and acquisition and just those places of influence and power. If God gives them to us, great. If he doesn't, it's all right. So I think getting a little apprehension, getting a sense of this account helps us at least in those two ways, hospitality and ambition. Look, if you're in Christ, you have more privilege, you have a greater place of influence and standing and position. You are a member of a family above all families. You have more than our puny little brains can actually take in and process. Let that sink down and affect you. If you don't have that, ask someone about it. We've been given a seat at the table, the eternal table. And Mephibosheth shows us a little bit of that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, how it comforts the afflicted, how it afflicts the comforted. So I pray that you would take where truth has been spoken and confirm that by the Spirit. May it be mingled with faith that we might grow. And whatever's been chaffed, blow that away, Lord. We never want to be those who look in the mirror, see something, and then walk away unchanged. But transform us into the image of the Word made flesh himself, Jesus. Amen.